Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
And so if you remember last week when we were in starting out Matthew 5 and then reading the first five verses, I also ask you, hey, what is your opinion? What are your thoughts? What are your thoughts? Like, what do you recall from the Sermon on the Mount? Like, without even going through it, without a report, like, what do you recall about it? We got a couple of answers. So a couple people said, you know, the Beatitudes, the Lord's Prayer, and all that is right. But what the Sermon on the Mount really does is it's a reaffirming God's, would you grab me a water? It's reaffirming God's covenant with his people, but he's changing his covenant up. So if you remember, or if you would allow me to remind you, in the first five books of the Bible, as God is setting this people apart, calling them to be his very own, he establishes a covenant with them. And it begins with Abraham. Father Abraham. Many sons had Father Abraham. That was the covenant, right? Like, I'm going to bless you. And you're going to produce a great nation. And he reaffirms that. And even when it looked like that great nation wasn't going to make it, they're starving to death. The 70 of them that are left are starving to death. And they hear there's grain over in Egypt. Well, let's remember how they got to Egypt, right? It was because of this grain, right? Joseph, who was one of their own, was sold by his brothers into slavery. But God in his foresight, and Joseph acknowledges this, even as his brothers are profusely apologizing, he's even acknowledging what you intended for this evil thing, God intended for good so that we could be saved. God gave Joseph status and stature and wisdom on what to do. And so his whole family moves to Egypt. Saved from near certain death. And while they're in Egypt, God's blessing is on them, right? They just grow and they multiply because of God's blessing. Years later, Joseph and his family are gone, but the Israelites are still multiplying there in Egypt. And Pharaoh says they're getting too big and powerful. We got to tamp this down a little bit, so let's get rid of all their males. So he instructed the Egyptian midwives, said, hey, when you go to deliver their babies, make sure that the males don't make it. Throw them out. And one of those that was thrown out was little Moses, right? And he's floating down the river. And his sister's watching. Pharaoh's daughter picks him up, pulls him out of the river. Once again, what someone meant for something evil, God intended for good. Moses actually ends up being, in his early years, raised by his own mother. Sister sees it, tells Pharaoh's daughter, hey, I know a Hebrew woman who can nurse him, can do all that's necessary for him right now. So his mom gets that. And then when he's ready to be weaned off, he's given to Pharaoh and raised in royalty. God again reaffirms his covenant with his people through Moses. And part of that covenant, right? So Moses, if you read Deuteronomy, he's about to go up on the hill to see the promised land. He can't go in because of what happened at the waters of Meribah, right? God said, strike the rock. Moses was a little bit unfaithful in what was called, and God said, as a result, you won't go in, but you can see it. So he goes up on the mountain, he sees it, and dies. But just before that, he writes down everything that God has told him, this covenant. And it boils down to, if you go and read Deuteronomy, like 32, somewhere around there, it's Moses reminding the people the covenant of God, and it's basically this. It starts out like this. Remember, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. which was a very political statement for them in that day and age. Multiple gods were what ruled the earth as far as those who were in power thought. And so as God is telling them, there is one God. He's God over all, right? There's no wind god and sun god and god of fertility and god of the crops and any of that, right? There's one God. And then it goes on to say, okay, here's all the stuff that if you do all this stuff, you will be blessed. And he even starts to describe that blessing. They'll come at you in many directions and flee in one. They'll be, or come at you in many directions. I mean, come at you in one direction, flee in many. There will be, like you're to the 10th generation, your family will be blessed, all this stuff. So if you do what I ask you to do, if you obey these covenants, if you obey these laws and these rules, if basically you just are obedient to me, you will be blessed beyond measure. But there's a second part of that covenant. Actually, there's three parts. Because the second part is, if you don't, it's going to go bad. In fact, all the things that I told you would be blessing, just reverse them. It's going to be the exact opposite. Right? You're going to go at them in one direction and flee in many. Your kids are going to be cursed in their 10th generation. Like, it's just like the exact opposite if you're against me. But the third part of that promise is God said, but. And Moses even tells the people, you're going to. Like, you're going to do this. And so remember this third part. The third part is, no matter what land you're in, whoever's conquered you, wherever you've been taken, if you will turn back to God and to this covenant, then God will once again restore you and remain and be faithful to what he told you to be. So there was this covenant that was set in place. And it had all these blessings and curses. And Jesus begins this Sermon on the Mount with a lot of blessings, right? But he's telling them the people that are blessed are a tad different than what they thought. In fact, all these people who are blessed seems like the down and out, the ones who aren't doing that well. That's what we were hoping would happen to our enemies. But you're telling us that's going to be us and we're going to be blessed. Or that the people who are like that are going to be blessed. That doesn't sound right. Then God goes, Jesus, we're going to get there in a couple of weeks, but Jesus kind of goes further and says, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, don't do these different things. But I'm telling you, even if you've done the smallest thing, you've already done. Even if you become angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart, right? If you lust after somebody, you've already committed adultery. And so that begs the question, who has a shot? Right, I mean, I got a chance to not kill somebody. And I like to think that's a pretty good chance. But I have zero chance to not be angry with somebody. So who has a shot? And so Jesus is establishing a new covenant because he's saying, you're going to need me and everything I bring to the table, right? And what does he bring to the table? Well, they don't quite know yet. But he eventually takes on all their sin and all the negative things they did and dies for them and for us so that they could live. So it goes like this. God died the death that I deserve, lived the life I couldn't live, died a death that I deserve so that I could live with him eternally. And that is this new covenant. All we have to do is follow him, which was the same as before. But now it's not a set of rules as a person, right? We actually have an example. They had zero example of somebody actually following all those rules. Even Moses, right? Moses broke one of the Ten Commandments before it was ever even given to him, right? Remember he killed the Egyptian who was mistreating one of his Jewish brothers. So the next day he sees two of his Jewish brothers arguing. He said, why are you arguing? You're not supposed to be arguing amongst each other. They said, what are you going to do? Kill us? Bury us in sand like you did the Egyptian? Then he freaks out, realizes, oh, they know. And he takes off for 40 years until God calls him back in the burning bush. So we have these covenants that have been established. And God has given us wisdom and the ability to follow them. Where? Through his Holy Spirit. And we read some of that theology as we start to flesh out the New Testament. But God is establishing this new covenant. And so as he does, he starts out with these blessings. And so that's where we're going to start. But I do want to point out one thing as he goes through this. It is all these things that seem to be completely backwards from what happened before. If you think of these laws and these covenants that were established before, those were normal covenants, right? They're the same covenants we make with our kids, right? In school, when we set up in a country, when you set up laws, if you obey the laws, it's going to be okay. And if you don't, it's not going to be okay. Like, these are the exact same, but here's Jesus coming and he's changing them. And he's not saying, I want you to break the law. He's like, I'm making it like completely different. That's why we see this, Matthew, the upside down kingdom. Or what we may find as we continue to read the Sermon on the Mount, it's the right side up kingdom. And we're just living in an upside down world where things are backwards from the way that they should be and the way that they are, according to what we're hearing from Jesus in God's kingdom. So let's start out. We're going to read 1 through 9. We're going to focus on verses 6 through 9 of Matthew 5. So Matthew 5, starting with verse 1, says this. When he saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, for they will inherit the earth." That's the one I kept forgetting last week. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God." So, before we open up and really dive in much further, let's pray. God, our prayer this morning is that you would show yourself in the darkness, that you would be light. When we don't understand in these scriptures, would you give us wisdom and would you enlighten our hearts? Help us to see you more clearly. God, I pray that you would give us the strength to be obedient to where you're calling us. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So any comments there on 6 through 9? So specifically, I'll just read 6 through 9 again. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God." Any observation at all amongst that, or from those? Okay. Certainly, to make those to be completely pure in heart, absolutely, we can't do that on our own. One thing that stands out to me the most is verse 9. And we're going to get there. But this thing about being peacemakers and what Jesus correlates with that. They'll be called sons of God. You know what it reminds me of? It reminds me of John. In the Gospel of John, like, as I don't know, somewhere around chapter 14. Jesus is talking and he tells his disciples, "They'll know you by the way you love one another," right? Like, there's this idea of being known for whatever, right? So peacemakers will be called children of God. That was always convicting to me for some reason. I don't know that anybody would ever call me a peacemaker. I don't know anybody would ever really call me like a disturber of the peace. But I was like, what does that look like to be a peacemaker? We're gonna get into that. But certainly, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, like those seem like normal results. You would hope that somebody who's merciful would actually have, you know, receive mercy as well. You would hope that if you're doing the right thing, hungering and thirsting for righteousness, that you would be filled. The same with the pure in heart. You would hope that those pure in heart would see God. And we're going to talk about the implications of all that. But is there any other thing that stands out to you guys that you want to throw out there before we get going? All right. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. That is the first one that we see. Verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What is it to be hungry? Well, a couple things about that. It's a natural, healthy reaction. When you're thirsty, when you're hungry, those are natural, healthy reactions. They come for everybody. It never goes away when your body is healthy. Now, there are times when the body is sick and there's no desire for food. But when the body is natural and healthy, to hunger, to thirst is a natural response. I've been in the streets of Rwanda where I saw kids who were eating a meal, and it was one of only three meals they get for all week long. You can imagine they're hungry. It doesn't go away. It's not like they got used to it and it just went away. They were always hungry. It's a natural reaction. And when we hunger for something, we desire it more than anything. And that's one reason when Scripture is talking about like some sin, there's like places in Scripture where it's talking about people doing the wrong thing or sinning. They talk about them just going after the desires of their heart, or sometimes it uses the word stomach. It's almost like they just want their stomach filled. Well, that's an example of those who are desiring and hungering for the wrong thing. But Jesus is saying here, those who hunger and thirst for what is right. I desire it more than anything right now. Jesus promises they will be filled. Which is what you want to hear, right? If we're doing that thing, I think that's a hard thing for us all to do, to be in that place. Part of it is, I think, and maybe I'm wrong here, I think we don't even know what it's like to hunger for food. And so it makes it harder to figure out, like, what does it look like to hunger and thirst for righteousness, to have that desire more than anything else, like more than anything else. Not like, I want to be righteous and I hope it comes. I'm just kind of living my life and, you know, we'll see what happens. That's not it. If someone's hungry, they're not just like, you know, we're just going to keep moving along. And if I happen to run across a meal, that's great. That's the reason people get arrested, go to jail. We read these stories of people stealing for their families because they're so hungry, right? I mean, we don't see that often. We're blessed. We're in a country that's blessed. But it does happen. I mean, there are those stories. That's what it looks like, to hunger for something. Do we want righteousness? Do we want to be right so much? Or do we just try to lean on God's grace and I don't really need the righteousness as much because I have God's grace and forgiveness to help me when I blow it? That's been the direction I've gone in my life more often than the other. And here Jesus is telling this crowd of people, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they will be blessed. They will be filled. Then he goes into mercy. And what does it look like to be merciful, right? Like we got examples of Jesus being merciful, right? Jesus is merciful by giving us what we don't deserve. Like this forgiveness thing is an example of God's abundant mercy. is here. Here's what I deserve, and here's what I'm going to do for you. That's merciful. That's great. We're talking about God, and we love it. We appreciate it. We're thankful for it. We gather every week, and we worship him because of it. And Jesus is saying this, blessed are those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. What does it look like for us to be merciful people? Well, and a lot of it, it's us doing for other people something they don't deserve, which is pretty hard, especially if they've wronged us, right? I don't mind being merciful to somebody, like a neighbor, right? Neighbor may have never let me borrow whatever they need to borrow from me, but I like the person. I don't want to see them in need. I'll give it to them. And that's merciful. I mean, it certainly is. But it's not taxing. In fact, there's scriptures that we're going to read later. It says, what credit do you get if you do that? Even the unrighteous people will do that. To exhibit the kind of mercy that God exhibits to us, that takes somebody having to wrong us. Someone having to be in real deficit. Or maybe my enemy, right, coming in and asking me for a cup of sugar. I'd rather give him a cup of salt. I don't know what you put a cup of sugar in. It seems like a lot of sugar in my estimation. But you can mess it up with salt, I promise you that. That's my knee-jerk reaction if it's somebody I don't like. But God said, blessed are those who are merciful. And then he didn't just leave it there. He exhibited that mercy. And God tells the people, you will be blessed if you do that as well. If you exhibit mercy to anybody. And that's not a call to be mean to those people you like and nice to those people you don't like. It is a call to say, be merciful in all places. And if you do, you'll be also be shown that mercy. And I can promise you this, I don't always want to show mercy, especially with somebody that I don't particularly care for. But I can promise you this, I always want to receive the mercy. 100% of the time. But only like 40% of the time, or probably less, do I want to give mercy to somebody. And God is giving us the blueprint to get there. You're blessed if you're merciful. And then he goes to receive mercy. And then he goes to this next group of people. It's a group of people Ms. Barber brought up. Blessed are the pure in heart. Those people who are pure in heart, they have they're like those people that, you know, when they die, everybody's like, I never knew a person like that, right? We hear that from time to time. They were the kindest. They were the whatever. They believed the best in people. They went out of their way for others. They did all these things. And God says, people who have a pure heart, guess what they get? They get to see God. Who got to see God in Scripture? Moses, right? The 70 elders he brought up on the mountain with him got to see the backside. Adam and Eve. That's the whole list. But Jesus is telling a group of people who would have known that very well. They knew their history very well. And Jesus is telling them, those people who are pure in heart, they will actually get to see God. Think about Moses going into the tabernacle when God's Spirit rests on him. And what does Scripture tell us? That Moses would meet with God face to face and talk to him like a friend. That's pretty good. That's pretty good relationship, in case you aren't. And Jesus is telling this crowd of people who knew that story very well, blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will actually be on that list too. They will get to see God. That's like the highest honor that, I can think of in Scripture. That we see was God showing himself to people one-on-one, like they were buds. It happened to Adam and Eve, and they broke fellowship. And it happened with Moses. And Jesus is including them in the potential to be those people. Because you would think if you got that list of like two, three people total who've seen God face to face, Adam, Eve, Moses, you'd think you'd want to be in that. Of all the, at this point, I'm sure millions of Jewish people would come before you. You want to be on that list of three. And Jesus has given them a pathway to get there. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. And Ms. Barbara said it right earlier. We can't do that. Except for with God's help. And he gave us that help in Jesus. They just didn't realize that the guy talking to him in this moment was the one who was going to be able to provide that. But yeah, that's true for all these things. I don't have the ability to be merciful to someone who has wronged me if it wasn't for God's Spirit giving me the strength to do that. I don't have the capability to hunger and thirst for righteousness because I get distracted by everything else that needs to happen without God's Spirit putting the desire in me and constantly cultivating that, right? And the same with this, the pure in heart. I'm giving you the pathway to get there. I'm telling you how you get there. You're pure in heart, you'll get to see God. But guess what I'm going to do for you a little bit later? I'm going to actually do it so that you can be pure in heart. You see, Paul, our friend Paul, he wrote in one of his letters, I'm a Jew of Jews, a Pharisee of Pharisees. When it comes to the law, I did everything that was required, every single thing. As far as legalism, that's me. Like I hold myself to account, I'm going to hold you to account. Like that's how I am. And yet, Paul couldn't be completely pure in heart. Paul wasn't completely hungering and thirsting for righteousness, even though he desired it a lot, right? Enough to where he was willing to kill people for it. And here, Scripture is telling us that we have a pathway to get there. As good as Paul was, he couldn't do that on his own. He needed Jesus. And Scripture is telling us, like, I'm giving you not only the directions to get there, but I'm going to give you the means by which you can get there. And then the last thing he says in this is, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And I constantly ask myself, because I like I told you guys last week, it's the reason I kind of got a couple of the scriptures mixed up. Last week, I recite this every day. So I have a prayer that I say every day at noonday, and some of it's the exact same words, and some of it's just like my prayer to God. And the parts that are exact same is this. Well, this is one of them. So I repeat it every day, and every day I'm saying that. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. And I'm like, what a convicting thing, because I want people, when they think of Friar, when they think of his wife, when they think of his family, I want them to think of us as children. Pathway to get to there. Be a peacemaker. What in the world does that look like? I don't exactly know what that 100% looks like. I can tell you what it doesn't look like, though, right? I think it's one of those things where we don't know exactly how to define it. We couldn't create a roadmap for somebody to get there. But we could certainly point out like some things that aren't good. And we can certainly point out things that are good. But I think it boils down to what Peter said. Well, I always attribute it to Peter. I may be wrong, actually, on that. I think it was Peter. So let me just say this. I think it was. I didn't go back and look up the scripture. But in the New Testament, in one of the letters of the New Testament, the writer, and I believe it's Peter, says, talks about, as far as it depends on me, I want to live at peace with everybody. But he puts that caveat in there, right? Because you can't make somebody be peaceful. But the writer says, as far as it depends on me, as far as everything I can control, I want to live at peace with everybody. And we have been inundated over the last decade or so with people who just don't want to make peace. They'd rather have a funny meme online that's poking fun at, like, you know, 50% of the population because it's their point of view and it makes them feel good, rather than just be a peacemaker. They'd rather stand up and argue for a point of view because they believe that's more important than their relationship with other people. Now, granted, the same man who said these words flipped tables over just a few short years later. So it's not as if to be a peacemaker means there's no emotion, right? That was Jesus, I believe, hungering and thirsting for righteousness. Jesus comes into his Father's house and says, this isn't right. This isn't good. He flips it over. But guess what that same guy did just a few short days after that? Died for those same people. It wasn't this example. Like, there's this moniker that I don't love because I think it's overused and sometimes used out of context, but it's very true. So just because something is overused or maybe used out of context doesn't mean it's not true. I think this was a great example of Jesus hating the sin but loving the sinner, right? Like, he wasn't trying to create discord, but he needed to understand, like, this isn't right. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that we have to just agree with everybody else's opinion because that's what's going to keep the peace. That's not at all what it is. But there's a way to get your point across. There's a way to tell the truth of the gospel and speak life into someone's life when you feel like they're missing the mark without being sarcastic, without being a jerk about it. I have to speak into at least three people's lives every day. Jude, Ben, and Amelia. That's my responsibility as a parent. It's what me and Natalie took on when we had kids. Say, we're going to raise these kids in the best way possible. I have to figure out, you know, as a parent, how do I raise this person and help them understand when they do something wrong, that it's wrong. Or maybe they grow up and they take on a different viewpoint from me. How do I get my point across? Help them understand where I feel like they may be messing up without completely alienating that person to the point where they want to leave my family. Right? I'm not a huge fan. Well, I don't know that I'm not a huge fan. I don't know that I am a huge fan because I don't really know what's behind it, to be quite honest with you. But there's all these new commercials that have been going on for about a year and a half now. He gets us. And it talks about Jesus gets us. But there is one of those commercials that, I mean, they're all fairly powerful. There's one that's real powerful. It shows people in families and in friendships just breaking up over differing viewpoints. And we've seen that. And it's heartbreaking. And I want to raise kids who can follow God on their own, not because they heard it from me, but because they figured it out for themselves. And if they ever take a different viewpoint than I do on anything, I want them to know that their dad is going to love them regardless. And so we hear that from a father, and you think, yeah, that makes sense. That's totally right. That's what we want to do. And I think that's what it looks like to be a peacemaker. Because sometimes if we feel convicted and we got to tell somebody our conviction, that's okay. In fact, the Bible talks about it a lot. Always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that lies in you. And sometimes that's going to disagree with other people's points of view, and that is okay. How do we do that? And leave the attitude out of it. That's what we're working on with Amelia now. She'll tell us something. It's like, all right, baby doll. I mean, tell me that. But just leave the attitude out of it. There doesn't need to be an attitude with it. And I feel like we need to have that training amongst ourselves, whether it be on social media, like social media training or whatever, because there's a lot of viewpoints and they're fine. There's nothing wrong with them at all. We got to take the attitude out of it. We got to put Christ's love into it. There's a way to flip over the tables and still be able to die for that person within couple of days. Jesus modeled it for us. He showed us that. And here he's telling us, blessed are the peacemakers, because when you're that type of person, they'll know we're children of God. Here's the thing about the Beatitudes. Jesus was not just simply suggesting that these are timeless truths about the way the world is. Because here's the thing we know. We know this isn't the way the world is, right? Like, we know those who mourn aren't always comforted. We know there are people who aren't filled, even though they're seeking the right thing. They have this. We even read a psalm this morning. That was intentional, because that psalmist felt like he was hungering after the right thing. I'm following you, God. What's happening? Why are you letting this happen? And the beautiful thing was, he was able to be honest with God about that. We sometimes feel like we're in error if we're honest with God about our frustrations. You can be. Let the book of Psalm teach you that. Because at the end of the day, he kind of got to where Job was. Says, but at the end of the day, you're still God. Mourners often go uncomforted. The meek don't inherit the earth. In fact, the meek in our society are generally the ones who are pushed to the side. Those who long for justice quite frequently take that longing to the grave. And what I would say, and I said this at the beginning, is maybe this is the upside down world. And the kingdom of God is right side up, is the right way up. And this is Jesus saying that this is his work starting to come true. And he starts it with him. He's like, I'm doing it. I'm telling you this. He told his disciples, go and announce the kingdom of God has come. But it's not. But then it went away. And so we're kind of in this in-between where it's already come, but it's not quite yet right. This announcement that Jesus is doing, this Beatitudes, is not a philosophical analysis of the world. It's about something that's starting to happen and not a general truth about life. It's the gospel. It's the good news. It's not good advice, okay? It is good news that Jesus is saying here is starting to go. And you get to be a part. And when you are a part, there's all kinds of blessings. When you hunger and thirst for righteousness, you will be God. You'll be on that list of those handful of people who have, right? When you're a peacemaker, they're going to know that you're one of my kids. In our world still, most people think wonderful news consists of success, wealth, long life, victory. Jesus here is offering wonderful news for the humble, for the meek, for the poor, the mourners, and for the peacemakers. But the point is not to simply offer a list of what God's people normally see as blessings, but it is the point to announce God's new covenant. Here's the way it's going to be from here on. And I love this line that I read in this commentary, and it says this: heaven is God's space where full reality exists, and we're all looking forward to that, right? Close by our ordinary earth reality and interlocking with it, one day heaven and earth will be joined together, just like it says in Revelation, a new heaven and a new earth will come down. And the true state of affairs at present, out of sight, will be unveiled. This is what Paul says: I'm now looking through this mirror dimly, but one day I'm going to see fully. After all, verse 5 says the meek will inherit the earth, and that can hardly happen in a disembodied heaven after death. And so there's this beautiful picture of heaven coming to earth. They are summoned to live in the present in a way that will make sense in God's promised future. This is talking about the believers who would follow this, who would be daring enough and bold enough to believe that this is the way it should be and actually follow it. They are summoned to live in the present in a way that will make sense of God's promised future, because the future has arrived in the present in Jesus of Nazareth. It may seem upside down, but we are called to believe with great daring that it is in fact the right way up. And we get to be those people who show that. So I invite you to join me as we pray to the God who gave us this new covenant, who gives us the ability to be these people, and the mercy and grace when we drop the ball. Let's pray. God, we are so thankful. We are so thankful that we have the opportunity to show people what it looks like, what heaven on earth looks like. May we be faithful to that task. God, would you grant us grace and mercy when we do drop the ball and we do blow it, knowing that your mercy covers our failures. And God, I pray that you would, as we're going to read in a couple weeks, that you would allow us, help us to be salt and to be light. We love you so much, God. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, we switched it up last week. If you did not join us last week, that is okay. But online, under the notes section, a seat pocket in front of you, there is the Apostles' Creed. I'd invite you to stand with me as we say the words of this creed aloud. After we do, we're going to sing a few more songs, and there is communion down front, should you wish to take. Join me as we start this way. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day, he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again and judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Universal Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaicbeasley.org.